The Bible reading this morning is from Mark 12, verses 35 to 40, which you can find in your pew Bibles on page 825. While Jesus was teaching in the temple court, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he thought, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They defile widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely."
If you can grab your Bibles, if there's one nearby, just open that up at Mark chapter 12. That'll be very helpful. Appearances can be very deceptive. Have you ever gone to eat something like this? What do you think that is? Who thinks that's a grape? A lovely, white, seedless, juicy, chilled grape, which on a day like today, you just, now I've said it, you're thinking, give me one right now. And someone gives you that. And then you eat it and you find out it's an olive. And it's not seedless, it's got a dirty great stone in it. And it's not sweet, it's sort of savoury and weird. And if you're a kid and you had that as your first experience of an olive, you're expecting a grape and you got an olive, it's awful. But it can happen. Something similar. Bill Lau gave me this thing here this morning. It looks like a lolly. But it's got... got DZ on it. So I won't be eating that until later, if ever. Appearances can be deceptive. Yoda, there he is, the Jedi Master from the Star Wars stories. Old. Talks like this. Not very impressive. Got a walking stick. But put a lightsaber in his hand, and suddenly, very, very different indeed. Don't mess with Yoda. Appearances can be very deceptive. In the news currently, lots of high-level personalities, politicians, celebrities, particularly over in the States, coming out that the lives that we thought they should be living are not the lives they're actually living, and there's all sorts of nasty things coming out about them. Appearances can be deceptive. What about people that you know? Maybe work colleagues, maybe in school or uni, people reasonably close to you who have somehow betrayed you, not done right by you, and you had every thought that they might actually treat you nicely and kindly, but the opposite happened. Maybe they flattered you, but only it turned out in order to deceive you. Or maybe it might even be what we feel about ourselves, that appearances can be deceptive. I'm deceiving people by what I'm presenting, the appearance that I'm putting out. if only they knew the truth. Well, this idea, I think, is pretty apparent in Mark's Gospel, and particularly since chapter 11. And you've been doing Mark, so you'll maybe be able to recall this. But at the start of chapter 11, Jesus bursts into Jerusalem as the king, riding on a donkey, doesn't he? He then goes to the temple and he makes this sort of scene in the temple. Public order offence, really. And since that time, the question has come again and again and again. Who do you think you are? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? What authority have you got to do what you've been doing? His authority is now on trial. And the enemies are sort of circling. They're trying to do him in, trip him up, catch him out. And as we get to the end of chapter 12, there's two types of deceptive appearances that become evident. One of them concerns Jesus, and the other concerns the people who have been after him. We're going to look at each of those before we get on the pointy end and see how this all applies to us. So the first way we see that appearances can be deceptive is this: when you get more than you bargained for. You know you've been deceived by an appearance when you get much more than you bargained for. It's an essential ingredient of Britishness to always side with the underdog, usually because we are the underdog. Oh no, I'm Australian now, sorry. Oh no, I'm dual. Oh, don't even go there. But Brits and Aussies are actually pretty similar, I think, in this. For the Aussie, it's expressed as tall poppy syndrome, isn't it? We can't stand those who sort of put themselves above all superior-like, and therefore we love the one who takes them down. Well, that should make us love Jesus as we look at him in Mark's biography, as Matt was saying. This son of a carpenter who's been under constant pressure, he's been grilled from all sides, under fire from the big guns, the leaders of the people, the elders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, Sadducees, they've all been at him, circling him, taking pot shots. It looks like, this is the picture I had as I was thinking about it, Jesus is the underdog running through the field of tall poppies. That's what's been going on. But at every step, Jesus has not only fended off their attacks, he's actually turned it around. And he's done that pretty effortlessly, actually. Thinking about Yoda or martial arts, you know, the martial arts, all that sort of stuff. Don't be intimidated by the person who's doing all of this. It's the person who's standing serenely, is about 128 and doesn't say a word. That's the one you've got to look out for. Because this other one comes up to them and with a sidestep and that sort of movement dispatches this sort of dervish into the corner, into a heap. That's what Jesus has done repeatedly, defending himself. But now he takes the initiative and he poses a question to them, and that's what we have in our passage. A question that's really designed to stir them up. Verse 35. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son? And then in verse 37, he takes it further. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? We're not actually told of the reaction of all the big guns to what he said. But we are told that the crowd loved it, didn't they? The crowd are there and they listen with delight because he's done it again. And the assumption is that the big guns were silent, didn't have anything to say. And I think we can probably work out why. Because in Jesus, they got much, much more than they bargained for. This was not just some random curly question, a sort of conundrum, a trivia thing that Jesus picked out of thin air to test them. Jesus, as always, is in revelation mode, revealing who he is, revealing God's plans and purposes, revealing something about the kingdom, and as it happens, something about the king. That's what he's doing. Let's look at it together. Verse 35, he picks up what was well known. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? This was well-known sort of stuff. Great King David. There's no greater king. And he was promised by God that his throne would last forever. Now, David obviously didn't last forever, and neither did Solomon, his son. And 2 Samuel 7 recounts God's promises with David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yes, it initially refers to his son Solomon, but as I said, he dies. And so where's this forever? There's a forever dimension to that promise. And so this was taken as a reference to a promised king, God's promised king who would be the Messiah, God's anointed one through David's line. You can go to the prophet Isaiah. In the Old Testament, chapter 11, it also foretells of this David-like kingly figure who also has this divine dimension to him from David's line. So the question, why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? Well, they say it, Jesus, because the Bible says it. The Bible says it. So far, so good. But then Jesus, having softened them up, adds this. What about Psalm 110 then? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord," verse 36, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Point being, that if the Messiah, this promised king, was coming from David's line, why was David talking about the Messiah before he'd even come in the past tense, as if he'd already been? I'll just let you work that one out just for a moment, and I'm going to have a sip. Speaking about him as if he's already come in the past tense, like he's already been. Why was he doing that? The Lord. That's Yahweh, personal covenant name for God, his revelation name. The Lord said to my Lord, that's the word Adonai, it's the name for God. You got God saying to God, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord, this second one, is clearly the Messiah. And if you read the rest of Psalm 110, you see a sort of a job description of that Messiah. It's pretty challenging. What Psalm 110 presents then is that this Lord, as well as coming from the line of King David, must also have existed before King David. And that's where Jesus leaves it. Just leaves it hanging there. For the time being. On its own, it's a bit of a head scratcher, a bit of a curly question, but when we already know, having studied Mark, that Jesus has actually already received this title, hasn't he? The Son of David. Someone said that to him already, and he hasn't said, no, you're wrong. No, he accepted that title. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 47. Then he enters into Jerusalem the next day. Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. What do we read there? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And with this one who's coming in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They've made the connections there. All referring to Jesus. Jesus taking these for himself. Not saying, no, you got it wrong. It's not me. No, he's welcoming it. And Jesus is again here suggesting, hinting, major hinting that he is in fact the son of David, the Messiah, not just from David by ancestry now, but with this Psalm 110 quote, also before David. He is the Lord. He is Adonai. Now, we'd love to see the expressions on the faces of the teachers of the law, wouldn't we? I would. But all we get is the expressions on the face of the crowd. They loved it. Oh, he's done it again. Fantastic. The underdogs just wiped the floor with these experts. The master has effortlessly demonstrated again his mastery. And that's the thing with Jesus. You'll always get more than you bargained for. Much, much more. Because Jesus, contrary to appearances, he only appears to be like this sort of underdog. He's in fact the tallest poppy of them all, with every right to be there. Definitely not someone to be cut down, is he? In fact, if anyone's going to be doing the cutting down, who is that going to be? Psalm 110, that quote again that we have here in Mark 12, verse 36. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, till they are submitted to you, till you have conquered them, beaten them. He's in power and he's waiting until every one of those enemies is subdued under his feet. He is the Lord. Once again, though, appearances can be deceptive. Jesus using Psalm 110 to describe himself is very scary, really. It's confronting stuff. Read the rest of the psalm sometime. It's very confronting. But there are some crucial dots that we need to join up before we complete the picture. The expectation of the time was that this Messiah, God's promised king that people sort of knew about, that was general knowledge, he was going to come in like son, like father, like King David, with the big power, crushing the enemies, the military might, God-endorsed military might. The expectation of the time was that there was people like the Romans who were the enemies that needed beating. But they were wrong on both counts. Jesus was taking on enemies, but he was going to do it by going to the cross. And the enemies that he was going to take on were sin and the law that makes us aware of sin and stands next to us and condemns us. And the death that comes as a result of that. And the judgment, which is the hope, the only hope of anyone without God. And to vanquish the old enemy, the devil. And to then rise again in new and indestructible life. And in doing so, and because he had done so, to receive the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue, what's every tongue going to confess? That he is Lord. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Every tongue confess he is Lord. So don't be deceived by his understated approach. What appears to be foolishness and weakness. Jesus crucified. It's pathetic. But it's no less than the wisdom and the power of God to save us. Again, because with Jesus, you always get much more than you bargained for. And we're so thankful for that, aren't we? Jesus is Lord, and because he's Lord, and only because he is Lord, can he be Saviour. Because he's beaten all those enemies, he can save us from those enemies. That leads us to the second way we can see here that appearances can be deceptive. And that's simply that times when you get less than you bargain for. Despite all appearances, you get less than you bargain for. Have a look again in your Bibles. Verse 37, back into that, the large crowd listened to him with delight. But then, verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Tone changes, doesn't it? It's sort of like a Wimbledon thing, the delighted crowd following the action. But suddenly it's gone a bit more chilly as the Lord does exactly what we might expect the Lord to do. The person mentioned in Psalm 110 to do. He calls out his enemies. It's tempting here to see Jesus just, just venting his spleen, letting go of his hobby horses at a bunch of reasonably okay things, really. Flowing robes, respect, places of honour, and even lengthy prayers. I mean, that's okay, isn't it, in its right place? It's hard to see devouring widows' houses is good in any way, but the other stuff seems not too bad. But the key phrases here are "they like to" and "for a show." You see that? They like to have these flowing robes. For a show, they make their lengthy prayers. There's a desire to put on an appearance. This okay stuff was a cover for rubbish. To make the rubbish stuff look okay. They'd assign themselves a status, a manner of being behaved towards, which they've become accustomed to, and apparently so had everyone else. It's just accepted. They were a big deal, and they made sure that everyone else knew it. On account of what? In being experts in God's law? Scribes, Pharisees, what? They all had their reasons. Just don't talk to the widows. These guys were hypocrites, according to the Lord, according to Jesus. Hypocrites. It means putting on an act. They were acting, putting on a show, when the reality inside was different. It's very, very possible, isn't it, to put on a show, to deceive by the appearance that we put out. Judas Iscariot did it, didn't he? Well, he fooled his fellow disciples. Don't think he fooled Jesus. I think he thought he was fooling Jesus, though, don't you? Recently, I've heard some devastating news of an elder of many years, much respected, able to preach well, wise, seemingly godly in his counsel and his leadership, confessed to an affair. And that's a tragedy in itself, isn't it? It's a tragedy. That's the end of that eldership, really. It's possibly the end of a marriage. When that happens, it can wreck everything. It's a disaster. It's awful, isn't it? But when it comes out that this wasn't just a fool from otherwise good integrity and good moral character, but actually there's a history going back 20 years, maybe more. And for 19 of those, it's all been covered up perfectly by a veneer, a very convincing veneer of godly, humble service. For nearly two decades, all that was done in that person's sphere of influence was done as a hypocrite. What an absolute disaster. And we're thankful, aren't we, that God is bigger than those deficiencies and is still able to bring his grace through. But Jesus is onto it. With these guys in Mark 12, with that particular guy and with all of us. He's on to it. Just as he saw these teachers of the law, just as he saw this guy, he sees through the appearances to the reality for all of us. You might be able to hide from people, but you won't ever be able to hide from the Lord. And you know what? That's something we need to hear really clearly, because the reality is, and Jesus makes this very plain at the back end of the Sermon on the Mount in Mark chapter 7, there will be not just a few, but many people who say to him on that day, the most important day of all days, the last day of all when we're before God, they will say two words. Do you know what those two words are? Lord, Lord. And what does Jesus say to them? I don't know you. Away from me. It's very, very uncomfortable to think that through, but it's absolutely necessary. And that is why our last point this morning, despite the scariness, the uncomfortableness, is simply this. And this is the big idea. If you like big ideas, get this. Don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. Don't settle for less. If he is Lord, he is Lord. That is not a job share. And yet that is exactly what it can be like and look like. Can you imagine the scenario? I've got a bit of a picture just to help. You're in the boss's office, or maybe the principal's office, and they're not in there. You don't necessarily even know why you're there, but you are there. They're not in there, though, and you're sitting on your very low seat, very sort of, probably a sort of like a wooden, very humble thing, and you're faced with this massive, great Star Trek, you know, throne thing behind a big desk. And they're still not, they still haven't come back, the principal or the boss, so you sort of think, oh, yeah, I'm... I'm going to hop round, and it's probably about as comfortable as these chairs, actually. I'm going to sit round in the boss's chair. Yeah? Anyone ever thought of doing that? And then they come back in. Has that actually happened to anyone? It actually had happened to someone in one way. Yeah, so anyway, they hop back in. That would be awkward. That should be awkward, because they're the boss and you're in their position. And you've got no right to be in that position, in that chair. So it should be awkward, you can imagine that. But what you can't imagine doing, I hope, is then acting as if you are the boss, to the boss, as you sit in their chair. Oh, would you mind just grabbing me a coffee? Sorry, I don't know who you are. Just a coffee and two sugars. Oh, well, it should make your skin crawl. Has anyone ever done that? Well, someone did. No, I think they wanted to do that. I think that's what they meant at my church. Can't we do that with Jesus? There are these two possibilities of settling for less than Jesus as Lord raised by this passage. First one is this, trying to take him on, trying to outdo him. That's called being an enemy, trying to impose your lordship against his, or in competition with his. And Psalm 110 is clear about how that will end. Don't be an enemy. If you're an enemy, you're just waiting for a time when his foot is on your neck and you are squashed and humiliated, and you'll be very well aware of why. But the second is more subtle. There can be an appearance of goodness, a veneer of godliness covering the heart of an enemy. Don't be a hypocrite. That's what that is. And maybe, like me, you're a bit worried about that. Because we're thinking that everyone is really a hypocrite, at least every Christian is. That's the popular objection, isn't it, against the church and against its people. It's full of hypocrites, to which some of us might say, if we're a bit quick, no, we've got plenty of room for a few more. But it does sting us that slight. Because we do aspire to better things, better behavior, a better example. We aspire to be godly, to reflect God. And so, when we don't meet those aspirations in all sorts of ways, as we do in all sorts of ways, you sort of think they've got a case. I am a hypocrite. But here's the very thing that makes us Christians. And we've got to be clear on this. The true Christian is not acting. The true Christian is not covering up in a performance for a show. Because the true Christian knows better than anyone, surely, that we're sinners, don't we? That we're weak, that we fail. We know because we read it in the Bible. We read passages like 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You can't say that. You can't say that you've got no sin. So you can either put on an act and then be a hypocrite. Or, verse 9. It doesn't leave us hanging. And she says, no, here's the way. We confess our sins. And he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is basically saying the Christian life, the true Christian life, is exactly what Jesus said it would be, a life of repentance and faith. Of turning from my sin again and again, because I'm going to sin again and again, and trusting in what Jesus has done. See, our hope is not so much in being rid of those things in this life that we struggle with. However dearly we might want that, and it's good to want that, and it's good to struggle with that. All of these things. What's our hope? It's not in getting rid of that stuff. Our hope is in being forgiven for it, isn't it? Through God's grace alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that then becoming the platform on which we can struggle, take on the battle in our own lives. And to receive God's grace, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, don't we? Confessing our need and dependence on Him, because with Jesus you always get much more than you bargain for. Both for good, but also for bad if we're on the wrong side of Him. Two final challenges to get more practical. It's big stuff. Jesus is Lord. Everything in heaven and on earth is being brought together under one head, Christ. He is the Lord. It's massive stuff. And so what do we do with that? It seems like the big stuff is in view. I'd say start with the small stuff. In terms of our behaviours, do our priorities actually reflect that Jesus is our Lord? This is our challenge number one, with our priorities. Did a bit of an experiment, just timetable sort of hours thing. 8,760 hours in a year. A third of those, if you sleep 8 hours a night, are asleep. 2,920 hours asleep. There's 5,840 left. Okay, 5,840 waking hours for the average person, okay, in a year. Got that? Okay. And for the purposes of this, you're all average. And so am I. So, what does that mean for certain things whereby if people looked at your lives, they might think, oh, this Jesus is a big deal. This Christian thing's pretty good. And it's just the basics. Here we go. Sunday church, say 2.5 hours per week for 52 weeks. That's 130 hours. If you have a connect group, a super hardcore connect group that actually meets for 2 hours a week every week in the year, which I don't know if any of them do, but if you want to be super hardcore, that's how to do it. That's 2 hours, say, over 52 weeks, that's 104 hours. If you have a short devotion time, 30 minutes every day, 365 days times 30 minutes, 182 and a half hours. Total of, out of 5,840 waking hours a year for the average person. Just for these basics of organizing life and allowing God's word to come into your life through these particular means, the structures that are actually laid on for us, if you like. Got to work a bit hard on the personal devotions, but out of 5,840 hours, it's 416. It's not much, is it? But in my experience, this is what we're always struggling with. And it's getting harder because we're more busy, we're led to believe. We're more stressed, more under pressure. But if Jesus is our Lord, where does he come on our priorities? And will we ignore the things whereby he has promised to do us good through his word, in his church, by his spirit? Are we going to ignore that? We're going to take that lightly, or will we say, Jesus, you're the Lord. I'm not going to take you on. This is the seasoning on our whole 5,800, well, including sleep as well, in fact, the whole lot. The seasoning on all of that, of God's word, through just some of the basic means of grace. And we're struggling and struggling and struggling. Let's get amongst it, guys. Let's encourage each other, because we'll get more than we bargained for in the best possible way. I need this every single day, this reminder. Second challenge. I know you all want certain things in a lead pastor, and I've said this already, and you may or may not get them. But what you need is someone who doesn't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. That will be a constant challenge for me, and it may well be uncomfortable for you and us all. But I pray that you're not praying for the pastor that you want, but the one that you need. And the one that you need has Jesus as Lord. But as God's word has shown us again today, this challenge, this slight scariness of him being Lord, this uncomfortableness, opens us up to his blessing. And that is vintage Jesus. So don't settle for less than Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have Jesus in his life among us, recorded for our greatest possible blessing. And we're confronted by who he is. And we're sorry that we don't see him in this way, perhaps as much as we should. We thank you for the reminder. We thank you for his dealings here that point us towards this glorious reality. That when we think about it, must be true that if he is to be our Saviour, he must be Lord. He must be the one who has beaten all the enemies. Otherwise, he's no Saviour worth having if he hasn't. And so we praise you that we get to celebrate his coming to this earth at this time of year. And as we do so, may we always reflect that it didn't stay in the stable. It didn't stay humble. It led to the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. May that be true for all of us right now. for your glory. Amen.